Well, let's get started. Let me offer a prayer and we can get underway. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this chance to be together, and we again offer you ourselves and this evening and this time that we're spending together. We pray that your Spirit, who is here to lead us and guide us, will continue to take what we discuss and do with it what you would wish to do. Make it more than just words. Make it more than just sounds or nodding heads or agreeing hearts. Make it, O Lord, we pray, a reflection in our lives of living in response to you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me tell you what we're going to do tonight. This is the final evening of Soul Work. Soul Work, for those of you who weren't around when this happened, Soul Work began 3 years, or actually began 4 years ago. I did 2 years, then I took a year off because we were starting Learning Communities, and then this year we came back, and tonight we're having the final session of this. So let me take you back a little bit about what Soul Work was intended to be, and then where we are, and then I have a few kind of closing comments I want to make about the themes of this last section, and each of the sections briefly, and then we're going to have some time of question and answer discussion, and then we're going to have a time to spend in prayer together. So we're going to, that's sort of the map of the evening. First of all, when it began, the purpose of Soul Work was really to try to accomplish this bold thing. Soul Work, living that changes us and the world. What we were really trying to do with Soul Work was to say, if we try to bring together biblical teaching, theological reflection, some amount of the arts, some amount of both visual arts and musical arts, some amount of church history, some amount of community into a great stew, what would we get? And it was really a class very unlike anything that I had ever taught it before, and it was by definition able to be inclusive of anything and everything that could possibly belong in experience. So I used to sometimes say that what we were really praying for was just the convergence of the whole universe every Sunday night from 7 to 8:30, and that was what you were coming to. Now, of course, this is a preposterous goal, and preposterous under any circumstances, not least under the circumstances of my leading the class. So I was aware of that, but what we were groping for was really trying to say, let's not try to think along the same lines in the same ways that we have often necessarily perhaps done. Let's instead try to think more integratively across themes and in large swaths, not in that kind of do a survey-like view, but more like a bird's eye view, trying to get a larger picture of a bigger terrain than we might sometimes have an opportunity to do. So we broke Soul Work into three sections. The first year was called Life, Our Life in God. The second year was called Our Life with God's People. And this last year has been called Our Life for God's World. And under each of those broad umbrellas, we were trying to figure out, how do we understand what it means to allow life to be recalibrated by our life in God? And if we do that, then what we discover, of course, is that God has a plan for how it is that our life in God immediately puts us into relationship with other people, and how, because of the movement of these two things, it obviously involves us in God's work in the world, that you can't create arbitrary boxes that ultimately separate these three, and you can't stop without including all of them. You can't just say, we're going to consider our life in God, but it has no implications for our relationships with people in the church, nor any implications for our understanding of the world. If you start and say something affirmative and biblical here, you're bound to go all the way through to the encompassing of the church, or God's people, and God's work in the whole world. So let me just try to summarize at least some of what, for me, have been important themes under each of those three, and then we're going to have an open question and answer time. Just out of curiosity, before I jump into this, how many of you have been part of each of the 3 years? Not necessarily that you've been here every time, but you've been part of each of the 3 years of doing Soul Work. Okay, great. And then how many have been part of just two of the years of Soul Work? And how many have been part of just this year? Okay, great. So let me summarize this. By the way, this, I think that most all of Soul Work has been recorded. And I don't really know, standing here at this moment, where you would actually access that, whether it's really available through, it's not, I think, available in whole on the website, but you could certainly contact through the Tate Ministry if you're interested in going back. I may at some stage go start soul work again and go through it all another time. So it may be that that will happen. It won't happen next year, I can tell you that. I want to tell you what I'm planning to do next year, but it's not soul work. So that may be coming back. But even so, you could probably find this on your own if you were interested in doing it. So our life in God, what were we really working on under that in that whole year? I hope that it was more than just these three things, but I want to just tell you three things that at least for me were especially important to think about. One is, if we really understand a biblical vision of our life in God, then to me, one of the great themes that emerges in that is that if we allow our life in God to be the thing that determines how we understand ourselves, then by definition, it reorders reality for us. That worship reorders reality, and that trying to discover our life in God. Why? Because most reality, as it's discovered and experienced by people today, is really shaped largely by our own anthropocentric vision. Really, it's shaped by our own cultural vision, our own personal vision, our own very egocentric vision, actually. So by reordering reality, what it means is, if we actually understand that we find our life in God, then it's by definition going to be a complete reconstruction of how we perceive everything else around us. So how do we really reclaim a theocentric vision of reality, in which things are principally, for example, as we were thinking even this morning, in light of what Josh was saying about God's vision, that this whole sense of, if the Trinity is the center of reality, and life and reality is fundamentally relationship, then everything else is recalibrated in light of that, right? You just take a basic opening affirmation like that, and you realize if that's really the centerpiece of reality, then everything else is going to flow in one consequence or another from that particular assumption. Or you take something like God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You take a proposition like that, and you say, okay, so what was actually happening that was most central to God addressing the human condition, but that God came in Christ to actually reconcile unreconciled realities and unreconciled relationships? Okay, you take that, just that affirmation. Or you take the Trinity along with the death and resurrection of Jesus, and you say, let's let these things be the cornerstone of reality. If that's really true, then it reshapes how we understand every other dimension of our human experience. Or let me just read a text that, again, was really central to that section of soul work. Colossians chapter 1, where we hear this amazing image of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have the first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Okay, that is one paragraph of the whole biblical witness. And if you just took that one paragraph and spent the rest of your life trying to let that paragraph define how you understand the world that's around you, yourself, God, the vision of the kingdom, all just from that one paragraph, that would be enough to give all of us more than 3 years of serious work. So when we talk about reordering reality, it's that kind of a vision that we were trying to nurture and encourage. Another theme of this was really a sense that what God is doing is really offering us a big gospel. I think often there is a sense that especially American pietism tends to make a life of faith very intimate. It's kind of a small interior world where it has to do with coming to a sense of intimate personal communion with God. And clearly our life in God involves going into those places. So that is that was a very strong affirmation, and we talked a lot about disciplines and ways of understanding how various spiritual disciplines can be a means of moving into greater intimacy with God. But the other side of the gospel is that the gospel really is not fundamentally about a small interior space. It's really about this enormous cosmic vision of what God is doing to do what, for example, was just said by Paul and here in Colossians, to see everything transformed in light of the reality and purpose and love of Jesus Christ. So therefore, while we want to always affirm a strong sense of the intimacy and personalness of God, we also want to acknowledge that what God is about is much bigger than just the personality of my own interior needs. So even if we talk about an interior gospel, for example, a gospel about that has to do with how God meets and restores my identity, my personal relationships, my sense of psychic and spiritual well-being, what God is wanting to do, yes, is to do that. But the big gospel that's internal is that God actually wants to reshape our mind. He wants to give us a mind that reflects the imagination of God. He wants to give us a heart that's the size of God's heart. So even if we're talking about a gospel that's interior and not exterior yet, if we're talking about just that inner work of the Spirit in each of our lives personally, if we understand the nature of the big gospel that God is seeking to offer us, it is an extraordinarily enlarging thing. So it is soul-growing to be a person that is engaged in allowing all of reality, even internally, to be remade. So it's not a small place. So it's not just about finding a cozy God who will make me feel cozy. It's about a God who's going to shatter my small coziness with satisfaction, but then with unbelievable enlargement, that incredible sense that the whole door will be swept open. Just the other day, I had an amazing experience of this. Chad Runyon, who some of you know is in our church and is an amazing baritone, is singing in a really amazing opera in San Francisco, in this small little experimental theater in San Francisco. And one of the great things about this opera, have any of you seen it, or you are some of you wanting to go see it? It's called
America Tropicale,
yeah. It's a really good opera. So I hate to, if you think you might go, I hate to tell you this part of the story because it kind of like is telling you the punchline. I don't know if you're going to go that you led them out here. Well, it's a very, very small. I mean, it would make this room seems really large compared to the theater that it's in, right? It's a small space. But amazing music, great performance, really, really interesting ideas, and great voices. Well, anyway, so the thing that happens at the end of this play is that, which is very much about kind of layers of suffering and confusion and relational breakdown all around issues of wall building and other images that are used. It's really a great kind of theme. Anyway, at the end, all of a sudden this wall opens up onto the literal street that's right outside the theater. So then they start interacting as people in the theater who are standing right there at the edge of the curb with whatever traffic is going on, like right there while this is all happening. Now, it didn't happen at the moment that we were there, but in moments right after I just got out of the theater, all of a sudden a whole crew of motorcycles came by and another set of people that were, I think would have been dramatically interacting with the theater had they walked down the street at that moment, came down the street. But at that moment, it was just more or less cars and a few passengers or rather pedestrians that walked by. But the point is that it was like the play suddenly blew open at the end and you realized that what they were really talking about had to take you into the world. It was like suddenly, kaboom, you're back in the world. You're not just in the world of the theater. What the gospel is, I think, always wanting to do is blow off the lids, the doors, the patterns that make it seem like it's this small little terrain. That when you really actually get what God is doing in Christ, it's always enlarging. It's always this bigger sense of spaciousness, because ultimately it's the size of God's heart and imagination, which is never small and petty. So what happens in this business of finding our life in God may begin out of a sense of a small interior longing, but ultimately becomes a much bigger space. Mystics, for example, are people that over the millennia, mystics have often been people who are charged with living private and exclusive lives that really have to do with, you know, just an occupation of an interior life and away from people and that kind of thing. But actually, if you study their writings and a lot of mystical literature, their sense of themselves is not at all like that. They are living on a really large stage, with a really great and huge sense of what God's heart is about. And their call to prayer and their call to meditation is because of the enormity of what God is doing. So I'm not trying here to set a standard that says you have to go and live a highly public life. It's just that you have to live a large soul life. That's more what I'm trying to get at. And that's a very big part of our life in God. So it's really the opposite of a myopic life, which is what we are all prone to live. We're prone to live with a myopic mind, a myopic set of eyes, a myopic set of concerns. And what God is wanting to do is blow that open and enlarge it so that it's got the freedom and the joy and the creativity and the imagination of God about it. Life with God's people. Again, some really basic things that we talked about over the course of that year in many, many different ways. One that really stands out that's just fundamental, of course, is that our life in God is a life that is grounded in the Trinity. And therefore, our life with God's people is meant to be an expression of the overflow of that communion. So our communion as God's people is life in the communion of Father, Son, and Spirit. So the church is meant to be, in part, an expression of finding unity in diversity. And of course, that's exactly the problem of the church, right? So we can have perhaps no difficulty finding diversity, but finding unity in diversity is another thing. And part of what the Holy Spirit and the work of God's grace is meant to do is to give us greater and greater similarity in character, because we're being conformed to the image of Christ, and greater freedom to be diverse, because we're an expression of the creative imagination of God. So we become ever more different from one another. Socialization is what breeds social conformity, right? I mean, so the distinctions that are really the peculiarities that are Mark Labberton or that are you are lost because of the way that they're sanded off by socialization processes. And part of what I think God's work of recreation is meant to do is to give us an ability to be ever more similar at the core and ever more different, actually, in our distinct expression of that. So we become more like God in our heart and mind, but then we're free from needing to be like you, because I'm not interested in being conformed to you. I'm interested in my heart and mind in being conformed to Jesus Christ. And the more I'm conformed to him, the more I'm free then to be my own very distinct particular person. Not because I'm now trying to make my particularity something that my fallen self would want to make it, but because in the freedom of God's creativity, he's created me and you to be very unique, distinct people. And we're not entirely free to be those people for all kinds of sociological and egotistical and self-serving and socialized reasons. And part of what the gospel, I think, is meant to do is to give us the ability to come close, to love one another, and as we do that, to grow in deeper and deeper into the likeness of Christ so that we become ever more distinct and free people in our uniqueness in relationship to one another. So those were all significant themes under our life with God, that we find our communion in the communion of Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity, and out of that communion then comes our communion with each other, and that communion is meant to foster a greater and greater similarity of heart and character and greater degree of freedom and distinction in our own individual lives. And another theme of that year was that as a consequence of these first two, both our life in God and our life with God's people, that in a way that is so deeply counter to a lot of the spirit of American individualism, we are not made to live alone. That's a rather obvious thing to say, except that so much individualism of it in American culture really does seem to breed a pattern of life that basically does seem to suggest if we were really ourselves, we would be alone, right? That's kind of the American isolated individual. Like, we would just be absolutely distinctly ourselves. Whereas, in fact, the amazing thing here is that we find our truest self, that most distinct self that I was just describing a moment ago, we find that most distinct self in communion, not in independence. So I will become my most peculiar and distinct self by being most deeply involved in community, not by withdrawing from community. So it's a completely different thing. Why? Because, again, if our very life is grounded in the communion of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and our adopted identity places us in the community of God's people, then it's partly in that context that we... Now, we fail at this, so we talked a lot over the course of that year about how much the church fails to ever be this kind of catalyst, right? So the church just becomes its own sociology, that or socialization process, which ends up breeding conformism that has to do with Christian and sub-Christian cultural kinds of conformity. And then the church is completely bankrupt, and then we fail to be anything like the image of God that's actually meant to sparkle in the world. And instead, we end up becoming, you know, this thing called the church, that both those in the church and those outside the church look at and go, ugh, that's the image of God. That's the expression of the magnificent creativity of God. That's not really what I'm after. I think I'll go watch another movie or whatever it is that people may be into, right? So it's an expression then not of the failure of God's vision and dream, but of often of our still being fed largely by a non-rightly ordered reality, which is again what brings us back to the first theme. Then the last year has been this theme of our life for God's world. And here I think the assumption has been that that the first and second commandments are inextricable. They're inseparable. They are the two great loves: to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. And In this context, in soul work, I've been thinking of neighbor both as something which includes the neighbor that is my neighbor in the body of Christ, but also the neighbor that is the neighbor that's not in the body of Christ, that has to do with just the wider world. And neighbor, I think, in that commandment actually floats quite readily and necessarily actually in both directions, both those inside the church and those not inside the church. So, and it doesn't include only people. It also includes the physical world. It includes the environment. It includes systems. It includes nations. It includes patterns of life that are both sustainable because of will and sustained because of just common practice and habit and so forth. So, the first and second commandments are the things that usher us into needing to have a life for God's world. But again, you can't read the first commandment and then not read the second commandment as though to love God is the goal. That's really not the goal. It's to love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbors ourselves, and they were the first two commandments, and they're really inseparable from one another, and they are actually inextricably intertwined in how God even understands them. So in the writings of John, most especially, what you find is this strong sense that that the evidence of loving God is that we love our neighbor, and the failure to say that we love God is the failure to love our neighbor. And those two things are that tightly intertwined. Then, in this year, we've also thought about what it means then to understand this call to find our life and to give ourselves in love to God and to the world as a call not just to attitude, but to concrete action. That it's not just a matter of having some sort of interior well-being, attitude of well-being toward the world, kind of wishing the world well from our distant, comfortable spot. But instead, actually wishing the world well in the name of Jesus Christ to such a degree that, in fact, it will call us to get up and be active in responding to places where the world is not well. And in each of our lives, that's going to take different courses and have different implications. But it's definitely about a life that is lived in action and that is given to loving beyond ourselves, beyond our own immediate selves. Again, I think there's so much need to give appropriate attention to ourselves, and there's appropriate attention that needs to be given to our immediate families. Both of those two things I want to underline again, extremely important things. They're grounded in both of these two things. But there's also a necessity, even for these, for that love of self and love of our most intimate of family and friends, to also call us to love beyond ourselves and beyond our intimate family and friends. To love ourselves beyond categories that actually, therefore, simply are part of the feedback loop that gives me satisfaction in the world. What demonstrates the radical love of Christ is when I actually start loving people with unexplained love, with an ability to love beyond its benefit to me, beyond its desirability, beyond its serviceability, beyond its convenience, beyond its sort of immediacy of appropriateness to me. When I start loving beyond that category, I start entering a kind of love which is now not part of the economy of how I find self-satisfaction, how I get my needs met. It's really about loving in a way that is more truly a free gift. This is, I think, a very significant part of why Jesus says, you know, it matters that you love people who love you, but what does it credit you if you love people, if you just love people who love you? What matters is, do you love people who don't love you? Do you love people that ultimately are your enemies? Now we're into a terrain where we're talking about, well, will we love really in unexplained terms? Will we love beyond the categories of our own socialization, our own economic and internal and psychological benefit? Will we love because it's the character of the God that we worship that calls us to love? And that's what then is meant to shatter the categories that so often restrain our ability to love. And this has been obviously a very significant theme throughout this whole year in soul work. So our heart is then meant to be a heart that is given given away to others who, by the nature of their circumstances at least, show no promise that they are necessarily going to ever give us anything back in return. It's a higher threshold of giving. Now, it may be that, of course, in human community, there's all kinds of ways in which we may receive a lot back through that. And in fact, I would argue that some of the most profound gifts that we can ever be given are by people who we think could never give us anything. So that's another whole kind of theme. But the point is that you give it without the hook or the expectation or the need or the demand or the assertion that you better repay it. Instead, it's just a free gift. It's a giving away, which is exactly the nature of God's life, right? So there's this, I mean, clearly these three themes, it's not as though I invented this for soul work. I mean, you get that that's how these themes are always intertwined in the gospel, right? You have the life of God, you have the life of the community of God that's meant to be a mirror of God's life in the world, that we are meant to demonstrate that in such a way that we share it with the world, and that calls us back into finding our life in God, because of course we can't love the world or our neighbor with the kind of love that God does. So it keeps becoming this this perpetuating feedback loop that is now grounding us not in an economic response, but in a theological response, in a spiritual response that's grounded again and again by bringing us back into the heart and mind of God. So and as it does so, it then sends us back out into the world and back out into community with other Christians to try again and to come back and to keep that that cycle underway and life-changing for us and for the agency that we're meant to have in the people and the lives of people that are around us. So more or less, I would say, it's something like that soul work has been about for 3 years. as foolish as it has been to ever start this exercise, it is foolish to try to summarize it in half an hour, but that's what I just tried to do. So so I would say these are the great themes, and they are not ones that any of us, I think, would claim to have mastered by the end of this time. In fact, we may just still feel like we're very much beginners. But they are the three great themes that have been part of the soul work, and they're themes that we've tried to explore in just a lot of different ways over the last 3 years. So let me pause there and see if you don't need to have been a part of this to any degree or less degree. If you just want to ask a question about any of the things that I've just talked about, or any of the things that are still resident in you, if you've been around, a lot of you have been around for the 3 years, or the 2 years, or the 1 year. I want to have basically an open question and answer time for about a half an hour, and then we're going to shift into another gear and spend our closing time in prayer, in guided prayer, and some other things. So let me just stop there. Yes?
There were readers for the first two sections. Was there one for the third also?
Yes, there has been. Yeah.
Are those available?
Yeah, they are available. You can contact Patty Nicholson, and she would be happy to arrange to set them up, or we could have some available at the front desk. Yeah. Yeah, there's readers for all three.
But not this last
course. Not for this last section, no. Yeah. Yeah.
For one of the sessions we had, you had recorded people from our church reading scripture.
Right.
That was absolutely fabulous.
Yes.
Are you ever going to do that again? That was really cool.
That was really cool. Well, that was in a section that we were doing on hearing God's voice in Scripture, and we were particularly focusing on the need to recover the orality of the Bible, because so often we encounter it really just as a written document, and we were encouraging people to think about allowing the Word to actually become oral again. So we had a bunch of different people read a bunch of different texts, and that is accessible. You can get that through the Tate Ministry. But you think it would be valuable to do again?
Oh, yeah. It was to have that in the car, for example. It's very powerful.
Yeah. That's a good thought. Thank you for sharing that.
I would like to second that. Uh-huh. That had such an impact on me that I actually went and bought the whole Bible on CD.
Uh-huh, right.
And put it into my iPod.
Yes.
Because people who spill on the top kind of have a difficult time sleeping. So I would plug in the plug in the Nano at night and listen to whatever, like John or Samuel or whatever I like.
Right.
But it was really cool to be able to hear that from people that you knew.
Right.
Familiar voices.
So that's the difference in part between those two things. But that is a good resource if you've never done that, if you've never listened to the reading. They vary in their quality, and they vary in your tolerance for the sounds, and some are highly dramatic and some are fairly straightforward readings, and you can test all these online pretty much if you want to.
And actually, I'd be willing, if anybody wants some copies, I'd be willing to make some. I don't have the dramatic thing, and I cut out a lot of the music and the sounds of it. It's pretty straightforward.
Okay, thanks. Other questions, comments? Yes.
Another note on that.
Yes.
Audio Treasures, and it's either .com or .org, has free MP3 files you can download. I know they have the Old Testament in Hebrew and in Greek. They have like 20 different languages, and I believe English is one of them.
So if you're wanting to listen to the Old Testament in Hebrew, which you would want to do. Audio Treasures, sorry.
Just Treasure, yeah.
Just Treasure.
Same. Yeah.
Thanks. Good. Other things? Yes.
Along that line of making copies, I was intrigued with the music that you used.
Uh huh. Right.
Is it possible to get a list of those?
Yeah, that would be an interesting question. Music. I'm not quite sure if I can. It's one of the downfalls of my personality that I tend to be in stream. So I'm not sure whether I can actually recover that or not. I have notes on some of it, I know. But whether I have it for all of it, I don't know. I'll look and see.
Especially the me, 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 I.
Yeah, if you don't know this song, you can get this. You can listen to it online if you're interested in hearing this song. It's a song by Patty Larkin, who I think spells her name with an I. I'm not sure. Just called Me, and it was a song that I played a couple times because she sort of says this is the song of this generation, and it's a kind of fake folk song where the only word in the whole song is the word me. And it is a wonderful. It does capture a lot. Yeah. Other things? Yes, Karen.
On the last section we did, I found myself constantly dividing it into the world, you know, us, our community, and then the world nearby, and the world far away.
Right.
And I was talking to somebody recently who's with InterVarsity, and I was asking him in Boulder, his students had reacted to what had happened at Virginia Tech and what they were doing. He said, you know, it's just all too much.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, years and years and years ago, we wouldn't have known that it even happened.
Mm-hmm.
So I find myself now thinking about that a lot.
Mm-hmm.
When, you know, I liked what you said about pick one place,
mm-hmm.
focus on it.
Mm-hmm.
I think that was really important. I think that was really helpful to me.
Mm-hmm.
But if there's any more you want to say about that, nearby or far away, because I also struggle with, you know, Alzheimer's Center 2 blocks away.
Right.
But we send people across the world.
Right.
So I just, that nearby, that division of that last one.
Right.
I sort of would love to hear more.
Right. Okay, let's think about that for a minute, because it's a very important issue, and it's a somewhat complicated one, I think, actually, to try to conceive in the right way. So let me just take another stab at it. First of all, I think it's just worth acknowledging that God is not geographic. So one of the things that matters to me about whatever it is that I'm about to say, is that I don't operate on the assumption that God is limited by what I find near or far away. What is near to me is just near to me. All is near to God. So therefore, the category of my own finitude is what defines nearness. And what changes our concepts of nearness has to do in part with culture, class, education, wealth, privilege, right? So the more of those things you have, the more that far away things can seem very near. So there are people that are in the life of our church who talk about going to Beijing as though it's like, you know, they went to Milpitas. I mean, it's like, it's nothing. You know, they just go there all the time. And it feels very near to them. And it's not just because they go there or because they go there regularly, because the whole sense of where they are in the world is so different. Or I think about an older man in our church who said to me several years ago, he had fairly recently gotten an email, and he said, in a way that was a generational thing, he said, oh, you know what, today I sent my farthest email. Now, that was just such an interesting turn of phrase, right? Because we don't think of most people don't think of email in terms of distance, because the whole nature of email is that it's compressed distance. So now I don't think about distance. I could send it anywhere in the world and it would take the same amount of time to get there virtually as if I'd sent it down the street. So distance is no longer the same. So some of the complexity of figuring out how to be where we are and then how to move beyond where we are is distinctly being reframed because of the world that you and I are all a part of. So let me make some positive statements about finitude at this stage. It's a really important thing. I think we've tried to make this point many, many times in the course of Silver. It's really important to acknowledge that we are finite beings. It's really helpful to realize that we just have certain numbers of days, that we have a physical limitation, that we have mental capacities that are limiting, we have a limit on financial resources, that we certainly in the end have a limit on the number of our days, that we are really finite in the length of our life, finite in our capacity to understand, finite in our ability to love, finite in, you know, we haven't even introduced anything yet about sin. That's what sometimes gets blurred. Finitude is not sin. That's a different category. So I'm talking now about finitude, about being just a person, just an ordinary person in the world. I remember once being in India and coming back and just being so struck by how slow everything was in the Bay Area and how nobody seemed to be doing anything and nobody certainly was doing any work. And it was just like it was all just moving like at glacial speed, and this feeling that the world was empty and everyone was just kind of, I guess, wandering around. I mean, that's how it felt by comparison to the unbelievable compression, industry, hard work, labor, physicality of life that you see every single moment that you're walking down a major street or even small town in India. So I began to think, if I lived here, I would have to realize that doing what I would consider to be normal work every day would be a completely different thing. And that to do meaningful things, quote unquote, in other words, non-essential things, to things like feeding myself and my family, having shelter, not dying of disease, those kinds of essential things that occupy most people's time in most places in the world, I'm free from that. I get to actually not worry about those things, and I can then give myself to other significant things that have to do with other kinds of needs in the pecking chart of people's needs. But because of my privilege, I get to live a life where I can do that. I can do, actually, in some days, lots of those things that are highly discretionary, that are meaningful in the world, I hope, in some way to myself or to the people that are around me. Okay, so that's a great privilege. And in that can come then an illusion in which I can begin to think that life is really about only doing those things and not about doing the ordinary things. And what that does is it cuts me off from my finitude, right? If I exist in this world of doing meaningful but somewhat ambiguous things, it's really different than going, you know what I have to do today? I have to make sure that everybody in our house eats. That's what I've got to do today. I mean, when I wake up, we've got to eat today. We have no food at the moment. How are we going to eat? So there's something about staying really grounded in physical, material, finite reality, which I think keeps us rightly located with where we are. So when we say, for example, how are we going to love our neighbors? Let's not, in the first instance, assume that we're talking about neighbors that are thousands of miles away. Let's at least start by assuming that probably the first category of neighbors that we should be at the very least alert to, if not responsive to, are the people that are within immediate reach to a finite life that doesn't presume money, time, discretionary time, freedom, the ability to escape our immediate world and fly to some other part of the globe. So all that, I think, is really important. And it's because that neighbor, that immediate neighbor, the one right down the street, next door, sharing the common wall, whatever it may be, in our house, is someone who God loves and that we are certainly called to engage in. Now, the difficulty of stopping there, and this is the tension, the difficulty of stopping there is that while I would say for myself, this is now a personal expression which everybody has to sort of sort out for themselves. When I think about, for example, the needs of people in the, I'll just say this, the United States, just to be bold. When I think about the needs of people in the United States, I would say most people in the United States have at least the possibility that there are resources that if they could be brought to bear, could be brought to bear on people's circumstances. Not everyone is like that. There's lots of people that would fall through the cracks. Every day people do fall through the cracks. But there are the possibilities of people that are going to actually respond to those needs. They don't, and therefore there's a lot of unmet need that is both personal and social and economic and physical and medical, so that you end up having a condition like, you know, this medically underserved neighborhood around Longfellow Middle School, less just a little over a mile from First Press Berkeley, certainly less than a mile from Children's Hospital, and they are on the National Register of Medically Underserved Neighborhoods. That's just a staggering thing, like right here in our immediate world. So that's a very significant thing. So clearly, there's a need for our response. Now, having said that, there's places in the world where there is nothing. I mean, nothing like the lack of resources that we would call lack of resources. There's no resources. So for example, I showed the story of being set to go to Southern Sudan a couple years ago, and the meeting that I was going to go to, which was a once every 10-year meeting of the Anglican Church in Sudan, got canceled. It got canceled for two reasons. One was the civil war that was going on in Darfur and south of Darfur. And the second reason was that there were too many landmines on the roads, and they couldn't guarantee that the people that would be coming to this meeting, which was a fairly small meeting, it was a meeting of maybe like 100 people or something, that they could actually get to the meeting without being blown up by the landmines. So they decided on those two grounds to not have the meeting. Now, the Archbishop of Sudan decided that what he should do is give an accounting for the resources that had been made available for the meeting should it have happened. It involved, again, we're talking about a collection of thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians in southern Sudan. Altogether, they had been able to amass within Sudan just over $100 that had been given by the whole church through the whole part of southern Sudan for once every 10-year meeting. So there was $100 that had been given by the church in Sudan, and then a few thousand more dollars that had been given by the Episcopal Church in the United States, and a few thousand more that had been given by the Church of England. And then he said, okay, these are the finances. We can hold those until such time as we think it's going to be possible for us to be able to have this meeting. Now let me give you an accounting of the goods in kind that were given for the meeting that would have fed people. And so now, you know, clearly the wealthiest diocese gave a goat and a kilo of rice, let's say. But there were three dioceses, you know, large regional areas, that had been able to only give the following things. And the most painful to me was one that, again, a whole region, once every 10 years, for the meeting of their church, a priority. If they could have given to it, they, I'm sure, would have given to it. In this one area, they were able to give a cup of rice and a half liter of cooking oil. Now, suddenly it was like, okay, we're talking about a different scale entirely. So while I want to keep very focused on the legitimacy and the need to be close at hand, to respond close at hand, I also want to keep my heart and mind attached to and participating in, and this is where the singularity that I mentioned the other time I think really does matter. You can't do this everywhere. So where are you going to attach yourself to some global need which is not like the need that you and I face, even, or that our neighbors face, or that even really poor people in America face, where there are at least the possibility within reasonable reach of some of those needs actually being met in a context that's completely different from that, where there is no resource unless somebody completely outside that setting decides that they're going to in some way try to provide or be a resource. Now, that has complications, right? So it's not as though you simply find the need and then you fill it, as though the concern in Sudan is now to start shipping rice to this one diocese in Sudan or more cooking oil. You have to. It's a complicated thing. It's going to take, there's a lot of work that has to be done to understand how these things work, but it's a really different circumstance. Now, let me change the metaphor entirely. Okay. The thing that has, Gary Haugen of the International Justice Mission has recently been doing a fair amount of writing about a very interesting phenomenon, which is found in lots of countries in the world. You know, we have I've mentioned a little bit about this, but I just want to say a little bit more about it. We have something called the rule of law, right? And the rule of law is what gives us this sense of relative confidence. So I can be, as a middle class, certainly as a middle class white, educated American male, I can be especially free in most places in the world. I can just kind of, and certainly in the United States, I can walk in with a relative sense of confidence, and I might be vulnerable, I might be a fool to go into certain places because of the danger factor that might be there, but I could more or less believe that the systems would more or less work on my behalf. So therefore, I can be a free agent in the world. And the rule of law works on my behalf. And if I got in trouble, especially a person that's in my circumstances or in yours, could have probably a small army of people that I could call at any one moment to say, I'd like to have a meeting of the 25 top attorneys in our church to go to bat for me, right? And I could get people to come, and they would be on my side, and they would be a resource to me and help. And then they would take whatever the case was, and that case would be brought to a judicial system, which would give me an opportunity to be able to have a hearing. And in the context of that hearing, these people and their minds and their resources could mount the argument. That argument could be made in my defense, and it could, if I was not guilty of whatever it was that I might be being harassed by or whatever, I could be found free from that particular charge, let's say, if something was being brought against me. But in most places in the world, in the rule of law, there may be the rule of law in principle that they actually have laws on the books, but there's no judiciary that's actually functioning, that's not bribable. There's no police force that's actually trustworthy. And there are no attorneys. And if there are these things, they're not in service of the poor. They're all in service of of the wealthier class. So in Malawi, there are 8 attorneys for the whole country.
And no pathologists.
And no pathologists, yeah. So you have no judiciary, no police force that's trustworthy, and no attorneys that are available. And then you have the poor. So you are utterly susceptible to the abuse of power by anybody who happens to come along and simply abuse it. And none of the things that stand invisibly for me in my defense are things I even have to think about, because they're already so well in place that I don't have to think about them. But I can appeal to them should I ever need them. So what you have then in most places, lots and lots of places in the developing world, is a rule of law with none of this that's actually functioning or trustworthy. So you are truly all by yourself. It's like the person in Sudan, only in this case, the person in Sudan without any legal structure. So you take just that issue. You say, okay, the human rights community is constantly saying, what's the status of law? Do they have appropriate laws to say, for example, child trafficking is illegal? Okay, so lots of countries, in order to secure better status with the World Bank and other things, have strong laws that have been written over the last couple of decades to suggest that there should be no child trafficking. But if there's no means of implementation, then there's nothing that stands between the individual isolated child, especially poor child, and that rule of law. There's no lines of connection. So in a context like that, are there people in our country who feel like there's no lines of connection, who because of their race, their economic background, their education, etc., feel abused by the system? Totally. Is that a problem? It is. It is a really significant problem. Just watch what happens in Oakland on many given days. It's clearly a huge set of issues. But there are ways that that system could, at least in theory and in many cases in practice, actually be fixed in order to respond to people that are close by. But in other places, there's nothing there. So again, in the near and far, what I want to try to hold on to is saying, okay, I need to be involved locally in my own neighborhood for sure, But I also need to know that even when I enter into some of the neediest places here, when I engage in some of those places elsewhere, I'm entering into a context where there is no resource. And if there is not a resource, then in fact there is nothing that's being made available to people in those circumstances unless I go there. So what I don't want to get caught in is a it's here or it's there. I'd say no. I would argue a Christian person in today's world can't be an here and not there person. There are going to be people that are going to be better locally, and there's going to be people that are going to be better internationally. But I would say of all of us, especially in a privileged community and church like First Press, all of us, I would argue, have the capacity to be both local and international in some way. And we need to then carry in our hearts that kind of set of attachments. I sort of think of it as almost like, you know, lines of connection. Maybe it's because I saw Spider-Man last night, but it's sort of this, it's that sense of attachment to something that's really close, but then like get attached to something elsewhere. And just let it be your thing for decades. Figure out the thing that is God's call for you to just give yourself to. And actually, over decades, whether anyone else is paying attention or not, make a difference in trying to pursue the love and character and mercy of, and justice of God in that setting. I mean, it isn't everywhere. We're not, in that sense, universal. We're not ubiquitous. We are finite. But as finite people, especially in today's circumstances, we can be both local and global. And my argument is that in churches like ours, we should really be both. Now, we're going to do that and sustain that better if we do both things in community. So this is where, you know, the last couple of weeks we've been talking about how do we do this, how do we find our own local team to do our local things, and how do we also enter into communities that are going to share some sort of global vision. So that's an extremely long-winded answer to what you said, Ask Carol, but I guess that's what I'm trying to hold.
But I think many of us here are really aware, I mean, the killing of the Beatles and
right.
the Cultural Revolution,
yeah.
the Holocaust, and
right.
Darfur, and on and on. And part of my question is, because here are these young college students who are saying it's too much, is the psychic numbing? Because we see, I mean, last night we watched The Last King of Scotland. I had to make the
yeah.
story, but...
Yeah. Right.
If you watch a local BBC or
right.
Chevella or one of those things,
right.
the news, you're going to hear their good news and learn local things. We don't get that normally.
Right.
Because all we get is here's these horrible things
yeah.
all over the world.
Yeah.
And here's all the gory pictures. And I think that's why some of these college students have said, you know, yeah, it's a different college. And, you know, it's mm-hmm. too much. We can't hold any more of this gore and violence. And,
right.
And so there's this, I guess my question
right.
is,
yeah, well, I think we have to acknowledge it. I think we have to be sure that we're not be trying to satiate ourselves in yet more horror. So we have to be disciplined about the amount of that that we are exposed to. Certainly, a constant barrage of that is going to fry our minds because we're finite. We don't have the capacity to be able to sustain it. But I don't think that is as... I wish that was a common burden. I actually am less... certain that it is a common burden. I think that a lot of people fry too early and that what they're really doing is simply saying not that they are actually spent on it, but that they are simply too self-interested to actually give it attention. So there are some, no, I have regular conversations with people in our church who are feeling on the scale that I think you're describing it, really like numbed by the horror of the world. That has, I think, a response that I want to say, you know, let's be disciplined, let's be wise, let's be communal, let's be focused, let's not, you know, this is why I've said to you as a class before that, for example, one of the ways I cope with that is by having for a year at a time, at least a year at a time, a subject that is my theme. So that's just like a subject that causes me to not listen as much to the news about other things. I'm aware of it, but I don't let it soak in because I'm trying to focus on one particular thing for the course of a year. Right now it's Latin America. Whatever that means. I mean, it's so huge. It's already gigantic. But what I'm meaning is, it's just to try to say, but that does exclude a lot of that's not Latin America. So let's try to make, let's make some disciplined actions to try to focus our mind. But then the other thing that I think is also possible is that we don't follow it far enough. So we follow it far enough to get burned by the news, but not far enough, especially in a Christian context, to actually hear the other side of the story. So, for example, one of the reasons why I've been encouraging people to become involved, for example, in something like the International Justice Mission, is that when you go to the IJM prayer gathering, you are hearing the unbelievable horror stories of what's going on in all these forms of injustice around the world. But what you're also hearing are these stories of very concrete, direct, personal action where people's lives are really being restored and healed and renewed and released, and it's an amazing thing. So now at least I have a bigger story that involves horror, and it involves amazing signs of God's grace. Then you have to also, then you have the backlash of feeling overwhelmed by the scale. So you go, okay, well, great, but you know, there's a million, billion other people that don't have access to this, and therefore they're still suffering, so is it really good news? Well, that's then a larger theological question. How do I ever understand the mercy of God that works in particular ways when he doesn't work simultaneously and evidently in all ways at all times, right? So that's a problem that's with me regardless of whether I'm looking at global issues or whether I'm thinking just about spiritual theological issues. So I think we do have to be disciplined, Carol, but I also think, you know, in a broader cultural way, that what it also shows up is that we have such small hearts that we're simply not prepared to actually engage. Now, it may also be that we've fried, but I do think there are lots of people that I feel like I have conversations with who are really basically fundamentally just so self-interested that they don't want to engage in a larger world with larger issues. That's a different person than the person that is so interested in being engaged that they feel swamped by the reality. So I just think at least there's at least those two categories, if not many others. And I don't want to burn people out of either category, but I do think the response to each category is quite different. Yeah.
I think, too, thinking of young people and they're feeling devastated,
right,
as you expressed, you know, as we have maturity gaining, hopefully as the years go along, some young people are very mature.
Right.
And they can absorb more than others.
Right, right.
It's like they're adults that way, too.
Sure, yeah.
Season of life. But I think, too, there's a protection of the Spirit of God around us at times.
Mm-hmm.
So that we're not just totally numbed.
Right.
But that we are protected from the horror enough emotionally so that then we can look on what are the possibilities, what are the ways that I can pray intelligently, how can I serve in a way that's valid.
Right.
And don't just jump on that.
No. And that's one of the reasons why in a community like ours, this is one of the reasons why over the years I've been so committed to doing college ministry in a church setting, because it's not people of all the same age. So it's exactly for some of those reasons that there's an opportunity for college students to hear and interact with people whose life experience, it puts them in very different contexts, and therefore, hopefully, a greater sense of wisdom, a larger picture that can actually recast a lot of the circumstances that could simply on one generation at a time really be way too much.
I have something germane to say. I think going big is much like a Disney movie where you start little, zoom out to big, and then land in a different place, and then refocus little person.
Yeah, good image.
I'm a pediatric nurse, and I am weekly, almost daily, barraged by people saying, oh my God, I don't know how you do it, that my heart would break. The same people, when their own children are broken, damaged, bruised, there are parents who will walk out and can't deal with it. Most people, 98% of people, would not leave that child's bedside.
Mm-hmm.
They deal with the thing that they think they could never possibly deal with.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's very similar to what we're saying.
Mm-hmm.
I cannot deal with the tragedies that I see worldwide until I start taking them one at a time or sort of localizing something that I can engage with a little more, you know, personally in a way that I can.
Yeah, it's like that moment in the Mother Teresa film that Richard Attenborough narrates where that was shown the other day at the Not For Sale worship service, when she says, you know, if she hadn't picked up the first poor person, she would never have picked up the 42,000 in the streets of Calcutta. So it's an example of saying it really has to come down to something really quite specific, which is partly why this idea of attachment feels to me really important. So it's not just global exposure or knowledge, it's actually direct connection in some way that's going to make a difference. So I think your point is very well taken. When Zagnier Nyinge made that comment, you know, that in response to the invisible children about what should we do in response to the invisible children in northern Uganda, and he said, you won't know what to do until they're your children. Now, that's another way of articulating what we're trying to get at. So if they become your children, well, now you're thinking about it in a really different way than simply, I'm going to go there and take care of their children in some sort of potentially paternalistic and colonial sort of way. Instead, no, I'm actually entering into their reality as though it is my reality. So part of what I think is not what I'm trying to promote, for example, is a kind of global tourism in the name of Christ, as though it's about sort of, you know, go and gobble up lots of culture and mission trips and just, like, consume culture. That's gluttony, and it's not what I'm trying to get at. That's different than saying there may be some place where I could go, get a larger vision, and follow that vision with a deeper sense of personal ownership and responsibility, which then breaks the problem down at least into something that's much more human scaled. It's back to the finitude. Right, and that's why I've said, I know that you've had personal experience of this, and many people have had experiences of the substantial brokenness of this within our own culture. That's definitely true. But it is not true as a summation of the whole reality. There's lots of times when the rule of law in the U.S. actually works. There's tons of times when it doesn't. But we have a system even for addressing when it doesn't, theoretically. Now, that doesn't mean that justice is always served. It doesn't mean that the system is perfect in any way, if that's what you were hearing. Yeah.
In our community, in our congregation,
yes,
we have to stand up for the individual.
Yes, yes.
For example, when the church went to city council,
right,
of course,
right,
in regard to the
Brown Shingle Building, the McKinley Hall, uh-huh.
A lot of us went,
yes,
to support.
That's
the,
right.
Attorneys and the officials of the church.
Yes.
For an individual to go into court without people supporting him.
Right. Well, and that was one of the things that was interesting about that case, because our case allowed a number of other property owners in Berkeley to file amicus briefs, friends of our case, briefs alongside ours, because as individuals they hadn't had the strength to be able to stand up against the city of Berkeley. And when we did, as the first institution in Berkeley that was saying this whole gigantic code in Berkeley law is not in compliance with the state and it's a violation of our civil and religious and political rights, all of which the state ultimately agreed was true, they also won when we won, because we were a bigger elephant than they were. So, but they joined us in our force. Now, we lost on the thing we were after at the time, which was actually to be able to tear that building down. Now, looking at it, I'm extremely grateful that it didn't work that way. And I'm grateful that lots of other good benefits have come to us as a consequence of that. So the law actually didn't give us what we wanted, but it certainly gave us something that was better than what we wanted, which I think is, in this case, was a rehabilitated building that actually has established a greater connection with us, the city of Berkeley, and is a great tool of ministry. So, you know, we were earnest and I think rightly guided in the process, but the law was better than we were in that case, and I think it was a good thing. So I'm very glad that we have the building. So it's an example, I think, of realizing that the individual couldn't stand, but that a larger body can, and in that case it allowed other people who needed to have their property redefined by the state to experience that.
Well, one of the things, going back to the rule of law and the judiciary, yeah, the attorneys and the court, most of the non-Western world is a very relational community set of cultures,
yes,
or tribes or whatever.
Yeah, right.
When people are being abused by the powers that be, mm-hmm, there is a community that is supportive of that individual, or they're suffering, mm-hmm, all those things together. And it's very interesting to me, and I don't know where I'm going with this, but in those areas where we have a rule of law, we have a judiciary, and police force attorneys, we also now are setting up this whole individualism, which is setting up isolationism, which is, mm-hmm, you know, causing kids to drop out and mm-hmm, not care. I mean, 30% of the kids in California don't graduate from high school now, mm-hmm, and there's a sense of despair, mm-hmm, because, and I, you know, I don't know if there's a connection or not,
right,
but it's kind of interesting that where you have those things in place, we're creating a culture that is just fragmented.
Yes, yes. Well, one of the things that complicates it further
in a lot of places in the majority world right now, is eggs, right? So you have rule of law in the books, no application of law for the poor, and then systems that might be formal systems that might be in place could help you are not. And then over the top of that and over the social system that might be your help is something like the crisis of AIDS. So you take, for example, an issue like land grabbing, where a widow is left with children and a house. She dies, the husband dies. So now the husband's family, by tribal custom, is allowed to inherit the property. And they can come in and literally just boot out the woman who's the widow who's inherited the property or who has the property. They can kick her out, disperse the children, and take the land over. Now, tribally speaking, they wouldn't normally have done that. But in the context of AIDS, where people are so desperate and where their own circumstances are driving people to extreme action, then suddenly this whole pattern gets even more messed up because of the intrusion of something like this pandemic that's so destructive. Inga, you had your hand up. I was very moved the first time that Sharon Cohn, who's the head investigator for IJM, the first time that Sharon Cohn said to me, she had been talking about a particularly difficult and painful case of child trafficking and this one particular girl, and how difficult it had been because she had actually been rescued a couple of times and had each time gone back into the brothel despite solid aftercare and other things that had occurred, and how anguishing this was for her. And I said, in that way that one does, I said, that must just be really terrible. And she sort of said, well, for me or for her? And I said, well, I guess at the moment I was meaning for you. And she said, oh yeah, it's terrible for me, but what I'm suffering is nothing compared to what she's suffering. So let's get really clear about that. I mean, both are suffering. Both are real. I could be stopped. I have to have, you know, I need the community. I need lots of resources around me. I need all kinds of spiritual maturity. I need spiritual strength to be able to live into that and not just withdraw and become hardened or to be distant or to write it off or to become jaded or whatever. But what she was realizing, in a way, was the privilege that she had to say, I could treat this as an action of discretion, right? I could just go, oh gosh, suffering, that's too much for me, I will walk away. But she said, but she can't walk away. So why should I have the privilege of just saying, I'm going to walk away from your suffering because it's not mine? Maybe what I'm supposed to do is actually walk into the suffering because it's yours. And I'm going to, this is back to Hebrews 13:3. You know, remember those in prison as though you yourself are in prison. Remember those who are being tortured as though you yourselves are being tortured. That amazing sense of empathy, of walking into it specifically because it's not hers. So she said, you know, my privilege is I can say it's not my suffering. But what my calling is to actually go because it's her suffering. And because it's her suffering, I'm meant to be there. Now, every time she says that, she always underlines, but I can't be everywhere. We can't be everywhere. We're just someplace. So again, I want to emphasize, it's got to become, you know, I don't want people to walk away from this hearing. You've got to like splatter yourself and, you know, sort of be expunged across an endless riptide of human need or something. I mean, I'm not trying to like wipe you out by this. What I'm saying is, let's grow up as adults, as mature disciples who are trying to take, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, greater and greater measures of serious responsibility in community to enter into these things. Ephraim?
Last thing I was talking about.
Ephraim, I appreciate your heart so much, and I think that what you've pointed us to last week and again tonight is this incredible centrality of Christ, and the fact that what we're all really about is needing to look beyond each other and ourselves to the one who actually alone is really our center. And there's a tendency in the life of the church and as a human being to simply look around too much. And part of what we need is to look more centrally at the primary person in the midst of us rather than at each other. Now, Jesus makes this a little more complicated for us when he says that in fact we will see him by actually looking around. We're meant to see him by how we look at and discover the reality of the love of God around us. So it's not actually entirely separate, but it's not the same. So there is a really, really, really important centrality to what you're saying.
I mean, but do you find that when I realize that I am?
Well, there's no doubt that Jesus does several things. He certainly exposes all of us, and he loves all of us, and he is the great equalizer, and he is also the great discomforter, right? And it was true in the Gospels that talking to and about Jesus was anything but comfortable, and certainly the same thing is true today for similar and also different reasons. I mean, imagine as I was being a pastor of a church where people were concerned for a while that I was talking too much about what they referred to as the J word. If that's true in the church, which is true of large swaths of American, of certain kinds of mainline American Protestantism, that's really comfortable with deism, but not with just a kind of affirmation about God, but not comfortable with Jesus that has a name and a personality and a set of four gospels about him and a cross and blood. Those are not happy subjects, and they would rather stick with theocracy and kind of deism than something that has a personality and a name that's as specific as Jesus. So there's a hand back.
Yeah, Mike. I'm looking at your example there, rule of law and then down to the poor. And what I found in my personal experience, and it awes me every time it happens, is because of my presence with the poor, all of those other things come into role.
Right.
There is police. There is
right.
attorney. Because
right.
you become an advocate.
Right. Exactly. Exactly.
And there it is.
That's exactly
and,
right.
I'm just awed when that happens.
Yeah. Yeah.
But it does happen.
It does happen.
A lot.
And it's an example of the extension of our privilege being able to be shared in that way, right? So you just arrive, and you're just, you know, you're just Mike hanging out in the, with the poor, and suddenly the connection that you have becomes
right.
a connection that can...
And I'd just like to say something to you
yeah, go for it.
That, as St. Francis said, you know, preach the gospel and say as few words as possible.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to tell them you're a Christian. They'll know it.
Mm-hmm.
And people will ask you then, are you a Christian?
Mm-hmm.
Because they've certainly done that with me.
Mm-hmm.
And then I confuse them and say, yeah, I'm a Presbyterian. I don't know what the hell that is.
That's what Calvin said.
It doesn't
said.
Equate.
Yeah.
But it's,
right.
Especially when you're in an evangelical
right.
and Catholic environment,
right.
and they're going at each other to what
yeah.
are you?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yes.
Well, and then it's important to remember, not only is Jesus the discomforter and exposer and all that, he's also the transformer.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, that's the scary part when you say, Jesus, show me what you want to change and change
mm-hmm.
it.
Mm-hmm.
And you may find some stuff that you don't want to change, and
yeah.
he's going to do it anyway.
Yeah. Right.
But then it's a little bit easier to handle that kind of.
I'm afraid that we're really at the end of our time, and I honestly wanted there to be more time of prayer. So we're just going to stop, not because the question and hands are all answered at all, but at least spend this last little while in prayer. So let me just invite us to make ourselves comfortable in our seats, and I just want to guide us for a few moments in prayer. Some of this will be just silent prayer, and some of this will be out loud, and if you feel like you want to pray out loud, please feel free to do that. Just pray loudly enough so that we can all hear and enter into what you're saying. Let me just very simply invite us into first just a time of expressing, maybe in single words, something that we feel we've received as a gift from God in the course of this experience of being in soul work, however long or short that has been. Lord, we want to express our gratitude to you. And though single words refer to so much more than we're fully indicating, receive these words as expressions of that long story of what it is that you've been doing to show us more of yourself and to call us to live as your people. And Lord, as we give thanks, we know that it's because you've given us good gifts, and you've given me so many through this class and through the experience of being able to reflect individually and together on these themes. You also give us these gifts for the sake of something more, so now let me just invite you, first in silence, just to offer back to God whatever it is that you feel like you've received, and to make it make yourself or your growth or your transformation or your insight available to Him in some way. Just use in your own words whatever you want to say silently to offer yourself to God in response to what God has given you through this experience.
Lord, the very same things that we have prayed as words of gratitude are some of the very things that I think we would probably also pray would be still more true. We've made headway, but we all know that we have a long ways to go. And the same thing that we would say in prayer for ourselves are things that we would probably want to pray for each other and for our congregation. So we would want to take this, the very gifts that we've received, and ask for their extension, their expression, their discovery, their transmission, their experience in the life of our congregation and across the whole age range of our church. Lord, it is an amazing congregation, having been profoundly blessed by you in so many physical and material and intellectual and emotional and financial circumstantial ways, and to whom much is given, much is expected, and there's no shirking that, there's no false guilt that's part of that, but there's no denying that these gifts are for something that is more than for ourselves. So Lord, we pray that that our church will just be ever more profoundly a church of overflow, that in the abundance it doesn't just perhaps like a recycling fountain just come back to us again, but that it goes out from us, both because of what we have to give, but also because we have so much more to receive from you and from others that we have yet to know, from ministries, local and international, that you would want to engage us in and teach us from, and relationships that you would want us to explore, and community that we have yet to know with you and with each other and with your wider church. So Lord, there's no way of adequately summing up all that we've been exploring these last years, but you understand our individual stories. You see in ways that we can't the tapestry of how our desires and interests overlap with each other and with others in our church and others in our wider set of circumstances and friendships and our places of work and play. So we just ask for the filling of your Spirit to fill us to overflowing, that truly out of that affluence will be ever more tangible evidence to you, to each other, to ourselves, that you are at work changing us and changing the world. Lord, we offer you this prayer and this hope in the name and to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. I did want to say that that last week there was a question raised as we were talking about community, about opportunities that might be available to find people who want to be in small groups that are geared principally toward toward outreach in some way. There's now a new site, a new part of the small group the small group page on our website that specifically says that. And if you're looking for a group like that, you click that link, you write down the stuff, whatever it asks for. Valerie is then going to connect you with other people that are wanting to also be in such groups, and we'll figure out whether that's taking groups that pre-exist and providing resources, or whether it's helping people who are not yet in groups or who are in groups but wanting to change groups to find other people to be in another kind of group. So she's totally clued into all this. We're trying to figure out how that will work, and if you're wanting to make some of those connections, then by all means just go to the website, look for the small groups section under Adult Ministries, and on that there's I think it is called something like Special Opportunity for Small Groups or something like that. There's an explanatory sentence or two that tells you what it is that we talked about. So,
and don't forget about the Justice Task Force.
Yes, the Justice Task Force is another, yeah.
We welcome anyone.
Thanks. Thanks, Joyce. So thank you all very much, and all this educational work will continue on. This is just another chapter in that exercise, but thanks for those of you who have been part of the whole thing, and thanks for those of you who have been more recent joiners. I'm really glad for this opportunity that we've had to be together. So,
thank you.
Thanks.
Thank you.